Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here. Opportunity to worship together. We're glad that Keith made it home safely from being on the road. And it's good to see him and also the visitors that we have. Appreciate your presence. We want you to know that you encourage us. And we hope that in turn we might be of encouragement to you in the things of God and the word and will of God in your life. And so if there's a spiritual need that is present, we hope that from a study of God's Word, you'll learn that, know that, and know, please, that we are here to assist you in your obedient faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ and then living in Christ faithfully each day of your life, as it's our intent to do the same in our own lives. And so we pray that if what we teach or practice or do here tonight is not according to the Word of God, that you would point that out. And we'll be do our very best to study that with you, learn what truth is, repent of sin, and stand upright before God. Because that's our intent, that's our goal, and we encourage that response of each one of us. And so, if tonight you find in your life that you are not as God would have you be, then we hope that you'll use your opportunity tonight to get right with God, to obey His gospel and become a child of God in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Or as a child of God, if there's sin that's in your heart and in your life, the Word of God teaches us as Christians to repent and pray, God, that the sin in our heart and our lives will be forgiven us, because He's faithful and just to forgive us our trespasses as we, His people, call on Him for His mercy and His forgiveness. So if we'll repent and do that, He's promised that forgiveness. So if what your need is, whatever it may be, in getting right with God, we want to help you accomplish that in the way of truth. Now, we are continuing our study this evening that we began last week about worshiping God with music, and our scripture reading, Psalm 33, verse 2. Someone might read that. It says, "Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings, and say, well, there it is, preacher. Why aren't you using instrumental music in worship?" Or they might again turn over to Psalm 150, and in which the psalmist says in verse 3, "Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Well, there it is. We ought to be using instruments of music. We ought to have a full-fledged band up here with the cymbals and the harps and the trumpets. And for a lot of people, that satisfies them in concluding that because they can read Psalm 150 or they can read Psalm 33, that of use of instrumental music in worship in the Old Testament, that satisfies them for their worship today. Now, we spent most of our study last week in reviewing that kind of thinking and learning that God regulates His worship and that God's holiness must be honored among men. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, "When Nadab and Abihu offered profane or strange fire which God had not commanded, He struck them dead with fire from heaven. And Moses said to Aaron that God says, I will be honored before the people. I will..." It says, "Those who come before me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." God is not simply glorified by me deciding to offer whatever I want to offer to God. Someone says, "Well, that was fire. Fire is fire, not to God." And so when it comes to music, we saw last week that those stringed instruments, that lute and harp and cymbals, that they were commanded by God through His prophets. The law of Moses commanded that the priests blow trumpets, Numbers 10 and verse 10. And God, through His prophets, taught David to use instrumental music, other variety of instruments that David made. And so, in 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 27, as we studied last week, we saw that. The law of Moses provided for trumpets to be blown, and the prophets authorized, at God's command, the instruments of David. And that was the pattern consistent through the end of the Old Testament era. That consistently reference was made back to David and to the law, to the trumpets and the instruments authorized by King David. So, we also then noted last week, of course, that's all done away in Christ. The old covenant is done away in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and verse 14. Hebrews 7:12 says, "The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." The law has changed. The law under which Psalm 33 and Psalm 150 were written and practiced has been abolished. It has been nailed to the cross. It has been removed. Not a part of it, all of it. And so, to turn to the law of Moses for our authority would be just as logical as going to the law of Moses to authorize burnt offerings and the burning of incense, which of course it also contained, and so many other aspects of worship that we know have been laid aside. So also, we cannot go to it to regulate the music we offer to God. And we concluded last week by noting the New Testament, when it comes to musical instruments, is silent. It does authorize music, but not musical instruments in worship to God. And we are not at liberty. When God says what He wants, and He has said what He wants, then that excludes everything else of the same nature. Silence is not consent, it's not approval. You see, God didn't have to go through the list of the tribes and say, "You shall not have priests from all the other tribes." What He said was, "I want the priests to come from the tribe of Levi, from the sons of Aaron." So God said what He wanted, that excluded the rest. God said nothing concerning priests from Judah. That's why we know Jesus couldn't be a priest under the law of Moses. That's why the law had to change, because He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron. You see, Hebrews 7. Now, that's a principle of how we interpret the Bible. Fundamentally, you see, if it doesn't say not to, that is not our right to do as we please. More on that maybe a little bit later in our lesson as we go through this. But I want us to spend some time talking about the history of music and worship. Beginning with the New Testament now, as we talk about the Old. Let's look at music in the New Testament. I also want us to look at some of the history, the historical development of the use of musical instruments in worship. And then also review, rather briefly, but some of the other defenses that are made sometimes to justify the use of musical instruments in worship today. Now, in the New Testament, of course, there was singing that is authorized and approved. Psalm 22 is quoted in Hebrews 2 and verse 12, and is just simply a note of the praise of which we sang and read of in Psalm 33. It says, I will declare your name and to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So here is an acknowledgement of God Almighty, of the Messiah, expressing praise to God the Father in the midst of the assembly of His brethren. So singing is indicated there. And of course, as we go to the specifics of the worship of Christians, we find that singing is identified as the music God approves. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says that we are to be, in this context, we are to not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or riot, but we're to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, with me, please, that when we are singing as we should, it's expressive of the fellowship that we have with the Spirit of God. That the Spirit who has revealed a word, that's why in Colossians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Brethren, when we sing, it is an expression of and indicative of a fellowship that we have with the Spirit of God, as we also share in that fellowship together, jointly now expressing a worship unto God. Singing is not playtime. It's serious worship time for each one of us. It is an expression of the heart, Ephesians 5:19 says. As we are expressing that heart, we are making melody to the Lord. So there is melody being made from the heart spoken in song to one another, speaking to one another, hence the teaching and admonition. And it's also an expression of grace, a blessing, of thanksgiving unto God in praise and worship unto Him. Singing. First Corinthians, the 14th chapter, 14 through 16, shows the congregational setting of our singing in this context and the individual responsibility of it as well. Please note with me, please. It says in that passage, I will pray in a tongue and my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I understand his context. He's talking about miraculous spiritual gifts here. But look what he says. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing also with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now remember, Colossians 3:16 is an opportunity. It says in our singing, there's an opportunity of giving thanks. We're with grace in our hearts to God, with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. So it's entirely appropriate to say amen to the singing as an expression of the heart, that so it may be, as we have sung, so may it be, as it's directed to God. This is clearly a congregational context, and you know that from your study of that entire chapter. But I also want you to see, please, the individual nature of the singing. Just as the Lord's Supper, we gather in a congregation, we come together as a church, but we eat the Lord's Supper individually, we examine ourselves and so eat the bread and drink the cup. So also we gather and speak to one another in song, but we each have a responsibility to be singing. It's not appropriate. It's not giving worship to God for me to sit silently while others sing. I have a responsibility to sing, and so do you, in our worship to God. That's the authorized music that He wants of each one of us. And we'll get back to that in Ephesians 5 later on. But I want us to see that clearly. God has not authorized solos, quartets, displays of entertainment. Neither has He said it's okay for me to be silent when all my brethren are singing. If the Lord sings in the midst of the assembly of the saints, Hebrews 2:12, shouldn't I be a part of that? So, you see again, the matter of singing and the individual nature of it, but not just in a congregation. We can sing individually as well. And in that individual singing, is he made joyful, let him sing praises. You see, singing is an expression of the joy of the heart, a melody to the Lord, an expression of praise and adoration and thanksgiving unto God. So, in times of joy, James says, sing. Now, that's the New Testament pattern of music in our worship to God. Singing. And it is completely silent on using musical instruments in worship. The Old Covenant was not silent. It commanded it of Israel. But in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, the music God approves, God authorizes, is singing. Now, where do you go to condone the use of musical instruments in worship today? And that's a question for anyone who thinks it's okay or practices it. Where do you go to approve the use? Upon what basis? Upon what authority? Are you confident that God accepts that worship? Because remember, Jesus said God is Spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God seeks true worshipers. Spirit and truth. So where do you go? You don't go to the Old Covenant, do you? Because it's been abolished. You don't go to Psalm 150 or Psalm 33. You don't go to Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10 or 2 Chronicles 29 and 25 today because that's been done away with. Where do you go? Often people go to the traditions of men. The traditions of men who introduced the use of musical instruments. Remember, there is nothing in the New Testament about musical instruments in our worship to God. Now, we're going to talk about the book of Revelation later. So if you think you got an exception there, we'll talk about that. Okay? But stay with me here. on where am I going to go if I believe God approves of the use. I either go to myself or I go to somebody else. Because I can't go to the New Testament of Jesus and see the New Testament church doing anything but singing, being commanded anything but singing. Now, remember, by the way, the warnings that God has given throughout the Bible. To Israel, God gave a warning, and it was true concerning the music of worship as a part of the law then. Deuteronomy, and not just that, but all the aspects of the law. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, the law of God said, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." So Israel was not to add to God's law, and they were not to take away from God's law. That same warning is found in the New Testament, not only in Revelation 22, 18, and 19, but 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Says, Paul said, "I have in a figure transferred these things to myself and Apollos, that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written." Some versions say that you might not think of men above what you ought to think. The idea is to not go beyond, to not think above what God has revealed. Don't go beyond. Don't add to it. Or don't come up short. Don't take away from it. Now those are divine warnings God has always given men. And He gives them to us today. So where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? Survey with me for just a moment some of the practices throughout time from the New Testament forward to the present about musical instruments in worship. From the 2nd through the 5th centuries, there was unanimous rejection of the use of musical instruments in worship. One historian wrote, "In regard to the singing of the early church, there was no instrumental accompaniment." Now, we've already seen the silence in the New Testament. But now he's going on beyond the New Testament to the early church. He said there's no instrumental accompaniment that he found in his historical study. Again, a historian, another one, wrote, "The antagonism which the fathers of the early church displayed toward instruments had two outstanding characteristics: vehemence and uniformity. They were vehemently opposed to the use of musical instrument, and that was their uniform view. They uniformly opposed the use of instrumental music in worship." Justin Martyr lived from about 100 to 165, and here's what he wrote on one occasion. "The use of singing with instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jews in their infant state, but only the use of plain song." Now, someone who lived in the early first half of the second century, very closely to the after the New Testament had been written, said, "We just sing. We don't use the instrument because that's what the Jews do, but we just use plain song." Now, that has to be considered not as our source of authority, but as indicative of, in the early days after the New Testament, musical organs pertain to the Jewish ceremonies and agree no more to us than circumcision. Singing. Not the use of instrumental music along with singing was the order of the day. The instrument, he said, that'd be just like adding circumcision. And you remember, the New Testament goes at length. You know, at length it talks about those who tried to add circumcision to the plan of salvation in order for Gentiles to be saved, didn't they? Acts 15 began. They want to do that. They want to take vestiges of the old covenant, add it to the gospel, and say, "You've got to do this, and when you do this, God will save you. God will be pleased with you." That's so concerning redemption and concerning worship. You see, but historically, in the second century, it was being written that we just sing. We don't use instrumental music. Let's go a little bit further into the Dark Ages. Pope Vitalianus is related to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about 670. But the earliest trustworthy account is that
that it was, one was sent as a present by the Greek emperor Constantine Copronymus to Pepin, to Pepin, king of the Franks in 775. Now,
so in the 8th century, we have an organ being introduced by an emperor to the king of the Franks and began to be used in worship of the churches there.
Almost 1,000 years, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, for almost 1,000 years, the Gregorian chant without any instrument or harmonic addition was the only music used in connection with the liturgy.
The organ, in its primitive and rude form, was the first, and for a long time, the sole instrument used to accompany the chant.
So they say that they chanted for 1,000 years. The organ began to be introduced, and it was the only instrument used for a while. In fact, there was a time there, if you just put a timeline to it, is Pope Vitalian, the first one, about 660, used it. And then you go a little bit further to 812, there's Pepin, king of Franks. His son was Charlemagne, and he introduced one into the church at 812. Two organs being used in all the different churches. And by the way, that's in an apostate church. And so in the apostate church, by the 9th century, two organs were in use. Historic record. They just weren't being used. And when they were used, they were added by men as further corruption in an apostate church. Over the next 500 years, again, there was considerable resistance to the use of instrumental music, and used only sparingly until the 13th century. Now, after the 13th, into the 14th and 15th century, it gained acceptance, and the organ began to be widely used in the Catholic Church, leading up to the Protestant Reformation. This was the first period where there was general use of musical instruments in churches of men. Again, I emphasize that. We're not talking about New Testament church. We're not talking about a New Testament pattern. We're talking about something that developed over 1,000 years after the time of Jesus. Through that intervening period, men began to gradually introduce it and resist it and back and forth until finally it gained its acceptance in the 14th and 15th centuries. One of the leading Catholic theologians of all time, Thomas Aquinas, who is a saint in the Catholic Church, wrote this on one occasion. He said, "The Church does not use musical instruments such as the harp or lyre in praising God in case she should seem to fall back into Judaism." So here's Aquinas in the 13th century rejecting it, but eventually it was accepted regardless of his and others' objections. Now this is history, and this is just a smattering, but we want you to get a feel for where people went for their authority. Where'd they go? Well, up to this time, they went to their authority, nothing more than the tradition of it being introduced hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of Christ, until finally, they just went ahead and brought it in. Protestant Reformation got a head of steam in the early 16th century. Martin Luther was rather indifferent about the use of musical instruments in worship. He was pretty indifferent about it. But see, his view of the use of scriptures was, if something was not specifically forbidden, you could do it. Now, if you take that approach, you could use the instrument, couldn't you? And a lot of other things. But he was a leading voice, and so of course he influenced a lot of people. But there were others in the Protestant Reformation that did oppose it. Zwingli, who's a contemporary to Luther in Switzerland, removed the instruments from the churches in Zurich when he had authority to do that, and they only sang. John Calvin opposed the use of instrumental music in worship. And again, it's interesting to know that at least in principle, their concept in interpretation was that silence did not give consent. Now, he wrote, "Musical instruments and celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than burning incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law."
John Calvin did not practice the use of musical instruments in worship. And many other of the Protestant reformers didn't either. And even to this day, there are some reformed groups. The United Presbyterian Reformed Group. I think there's a congregation in Linden. That heritage does not use musical instruments in worship. The Puritans did not use musical instruments in worship. They rejected the organ as popish. But again, in the 18th and 19th century, we see a gradual introduction and finally a complete reversal from opposing instrumental music in worship within the Protestant movements to finally accepting it. And just as a note, in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher, probably the most famous Baptist preacher, maybe upside Billy Graham, that there has ever been, said this. He preached in London, and he said, "Praise the Lord with harp." Now, he's commenting on Psalm 42. Israel was at school and used childish things to help them learn, but in these days when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. That will hinder rather than help our praise. Sing to Him. That is the sweetest and best music, no instrument like the human voice. Charles Spurgeon did not allow the use of musical instruments in his Baptist congregation in London in the mid to late 1800s. To think, if you have a Baptist friend or some other Protestant friend who says, "We've always used instrumental music," kindly say, "No, I'm sorry, you're not right on your facts. Your facts are not right. You need to go back and study the history." The history of it is there was a lot of resistance until, again, it was gradually brought in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. So today, of course, it's fully accepted in denominationalism almost exclusively. There are exceptions. So how do we assess all that history? Well, one, we go back to the New Testament and say there was no controversy over the use of musical instruments in the New Testament. No controversy existed. They didn't use them. They just sang. Now, they used vocal music. By the way, please don't let if you're studying with somebody, gently remind them that just simply because you don't play an instrument, that you do have music when you worship God. Gently remind them singing is music. It's music. Make melody in your heart. It's music. Please never. Never sit down in a Bible study with someone and say, "I'm going to show you from the Bible why we don't use music in worship." We offer God music. It's vocal music. Amen. Now, again, the history shows the use of instrumental music in our worship to God through His Son was added by men. They've gone beyond the doctrine of Christ, gone beyond what His Word says. And that becomes the basis of approving it today. God doesn't approve of it in the Word of Christ. He approved it for Israel, but that's done away. He has not approved it in the Gospel of Jesus. And I encourage you to study more about the history if you're of such a mind, and a very interesting study about that. But we want to move now, the last little bit of this tonight, to look at some of the defenses offered for the use of musical instruments today by those who practice it. One is that, well, you see, we're told that in Ephesians 5:19, solo, it's translated singing, means to pluck or to twang, and therefore an instrument of music must be included in this word. Well, the classical, original use of the word did carry an aspect of twang and pluck, but very carefully now, let's assess what it says is being plucked, if you please. Speaking to one another in psalms, and furthermore, there's an adaptation of the word through time so that the word by the New Testament means to sing.
to sing him or sing praise. So noted by vine, also by Thayer. In the New Testament, you see, in classical Greek, it carried the idea of plucking and to twang, but in the New Testament, it is used to mean sing, to celebrate praises to God in song. Now, note please, that whatever the word means, what you accomplish is speaking to one another. Now, playing an instrument is not speaking to somebody. Whatever this solo is, whatever is involved and inherent in the word, when you're doing it, what you're accomplishing is speaking to one another. What you're accomplishing is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So if there's any instrument to be involved in that passage, it is the human instrument, it is the heart, I should say, human heart, not a musical instrument. But now, at the same time, if that assertion is true, that a musical instrument adheres to the word solo, then each one of us must be playing an instrument. Every one of us. Because he says speaking to one another. Every one of us are to be speaking to one another in psalms. That means every one of us has to be playing an instrument, not just one person or three or four people. Every one of us. But of course, the one who's trying to use the argument in that way doesn't want to go there. That's not, see, what proves too much proves nothing, because it's not provable except in the illogic of human wisdom. God said sing. That's clearly what's being discussed in that passage. Singing. Not playing a musical instrument. Well, there's more to be studied on that, no doubt. And I encourage you to do that. And there's plenty of material to do so with. But that verse is very clear to show and to see that the music is being made in the heart, not on an instrument built by man. But again, someone says, but Joe, there's musical instruments in heaven. Look in Revelation 5 and in verse 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here are these 24 creatures around the throne of God, and each of them have a harp. And by the way, they also have bowls full of incense. So if you're going to use this for musical instruments, then pull out the incense as well. You see. But of course, and Revelation 14, 2 and 3, John says, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, that's the English Standard translation of that. He heard a voice that was like harpists playing their harps. So he likens the voice that he heard to the sound of harps. That's not playing harps, that's hearing a voice that sounds like harps. Just like he heard a voice that sounded like waters and loud thunder. He's speaking of the majesty, the volume, and the melody of the praise that is being offered up to the Almighty, to the Lamb. What about this? Musical instruments in heaven? Well, we have to remember heaven is a spiritual realm. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:50. We cannot expect to find material things in the spiritual realm. 1 Corinthians 15:44. That's why when our body is raised, it's raised incorruptible. It's buried corruptible, but it's raised incorruptible. And the body that's raised and will be brought into the presence of God is entirely different. One that's fit for eternity, for a spiritual realm, not a material realm. If someone wants to go to that to tell us in the spiritual realm of heaven that we can now take what's in that spiritual realm and that's our authority in the material realm to offer our worship to God, that just won't fit. That just won't fit. Look, the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols and figures. Bowls of incense and the harpers harping on the harps there, or the 24 elders with their harps, each one a harp, is a symbol.
It's a symbol of praise and worship. Look at the symbol of the bowls of incense. What was the bowls full of incense? Revelation 5:8, the prayers of the saints. The bowl of incense was a symbol symbolizing the prayers of the saints going up to the presence of God. In like manner, what were the harps used in the Old Testament? Harpers, Psalm 150, praise God on the harps. It's a symbol of praise. And that's how it's being used in Revelation 5, and how we must see it. Otherwise, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. You see, the harps of chapter 5, 8 are no more literal than the chain is binding Satan in Revelation 20, verse 1. There's an angel who has a great chain in her hand, and he binds Satan with it. Now, is that a locking chain? Or is that a chain that closes the door? What kind of chain is that? See? Signs and symbols. We can't take what's in the spiritual realm of heaven and say that's authority for what we do here on earth. No. You see, the words of the apostles establish the authority for what we do as God's people here on earth. What they've revealed to us is inspired Scripture. And they reveal that we're to be speaking to one another in song. Where each one of us have the authority to be worshiping in song or to be singing praises to God and teaching and admonishing each other in song. Somebody else comes along and says, but we play musical instruments at home. Why can't we play them here? And again, the answer really is very simple. Things can be morally right or religiously wrong. Fire is fire. Some of you may go home tonight and light a fire. It may light your fireplace. And you may go home tonight and eat some sort of supper. But could you bring whatever you eat for supper tonight and say, I think next Sunday night we'll just use that for the Lord's supper. Well, of course not. You do it at home, why can't you do it here? You see, you can just because something's done at home doesn't give it right as a part of worship to God, does it? Fire is fire, but you see, God commanded the fire that He wanted. He didn't command the fire that Nadab and Abihu offered Him, and He didn't accept it. When I say, well, fire is fire, no, it wasn't the fire God commanded, and so they didn't honor God. And just because something is morally right, or even done at home, doesn't mean we can do it in approved worship unto God. Now, by the way, as far as I can tell, there's no authority from the Lord for us to be worshiping Him with musical instruments anywhere. Anywhere. We don't have authority to offer worship to God with an instrument. Any place else, but when we come here, we just sing. But we go home and we can turn on the radio and we can sing along with the musical instruments. No. And quite frankly, that's one of the dangers of these religious stations that play religious music, play it and sing it. Is Christians can offer vain worship to God as a result. Now think about that. You listen to religious music, and so here is vain worship being offered to God by people who are not in fellowship with God, and you begin singing along with them, and you think God's going to accept you? Will He accept us doing that? Is that approved worship? Can't see it in the Word of God. If I'm wrong on that, you point it out from the Scripture. But how can we offer approved worship in doing something that God hadn't authorized with those who are offering vain worship? It just doesn't fit. We need to be aware of that. You see, whether congregationally or individually, we don't have authority as Christians to try to worship God with musical instruments. We worship God by making melody in music, by making melody in our heart unto God. Singing is the music God wants of us when we worship Him with music. Someone says that we like it. We want it. We're going to have it. Well, at least that's honest. But it's obstinate and rebellious. It's faithlessness. It's like Israel that says, we're going to have a king. We want a king like the nations around us.
And that's what we're going to have. And God said, let them have it.
But let them know that they're rejecting me. You see,
if our attitude is, I like it, I'm going to do it, regardless, well, you can play it.
God's not going to receive you. You're rebelling against God. It's a rebellion. It's not walking by faith. It's walking by human sight and human will.
And God will not and is not pleased. Someone else comes along and says, but worship is the right thing and there's no wrong thing, wrong way to do it.
I'm praising God in my heart. There's not a wrong way to do that. I think about that.
Someone says, I'm sincere. I'm sincerely, God is at the heart. God is in my heart. And I'm praising God with this instrumental music. And I'm honoring Him. And He blessed me with the talent. And so I'm using the talent to honor Him.
Now think carefully.
There's no wrong way, they say, therefore, to worship God. As long as I'm praising God. But what about Nadab and Abihu? Tell that to them. That there's no wrong way to worship. They offered fire that God hadn't commanded and God killed them. You remember Jeroboam last week? Set up the golden calves, established his own feast days, his own priesthood. Tell him it doesn't matter. His sins corrupted Israel.
There are wrong ways to worship. Jesus said so.
Matthew 15:7-9. In verse 9 he said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the commandments of men. Vain worship. There are wrong ways to worship. And a person can have the most sincere heart. I have no reason to doubt the sincerity of Nadab and Abihu, but they were just as dead in their sin. Sincerely wrong. They lost their lives. Sincerely wrong in my worship. I sin against God. He does not accept it. You know what the defense we never hear though is, don't you? We never hear someone say we ought to use musical instruments because that's what the New Testament commands.
Because that's how Christians in the New Testament worshipped in music. They played. We never hear that. We never hear somebody simply go to the gospel of Jesus and show us playing is approved by God. And we don't hear it because it can't be done. The scripture has to be twisted. Wrong applications of a wrong law have to be made. Not a wrong law, but a law we're no longer under. Have to be made to try to justify it. If it's right, we would expect that God in His Word and the Gospel of Jesus Christ would have plainly revealed it for our understanding and for our genuine practice of it for His approval.
Reading a book that a Baptist wrote,
it's not the Southern Baptist variety, but he's in Rochester, New York. And in that, and he does not use instrumental music in worship, nor does the congregation that he is a part of there. And he said, God has not left His worship open to the inventions, desires, or preferences of men. Now that's a good statement. That's a worthy statement. It's worthy because it conforms to what the Word of God says. God has not left His worship open to our inventions, to our desires, to our preferences. God has revealed true worship. What He's revealed for the music that He will accept and that He expects of us to give Him is singing. And so when we sing, let us be sure. Let us be sure that we're not offering vain worship as we sing, but make melody with our heart to the Lord. Let us teach and admonish one another in song. Let us express the joy of our heart unto God. Let us realize that singing is a valuable part of the worship that we offer before Jehovah God. And in doing so, He will accept that offering from our hearts through our lips. The sacrifice of our lips offering praise unto His name. Hebrews 13:15. But let us not think that He'll be pleased if we add to what He has said He wants something that is our own invention. And it was invented by men. added hundreds of years after the New Testament. Resisted, accepted, resisted again, accepted again. And here we are today. Millions of people offering vain worship to God, thinking it's true. Come back to the Bible. Come back to God's pattern and be content with it. Offer worship that is truly of faith and not of human will. If you're not a Christian tonight, the same principle applies on how you're saved. God has shown in His Word how to be saved. He has said, once you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, confess it and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, and He will save you. If you haven't had that action of faith in your life, if you haven't obeyed the gospel in faith, you're not yet saved. Be saved tonight. Have your sins washed away, and then live for Jesus according to the pattern of sound words that He's revealed through His Son. Father, together we stand and sing. Won't you come?